Well, can I encourage you to keep your finger there in Daniel chapter 4 as we explore this passage and what God says to us through his word today. Will you join with me as we pray and ask that God might bless our time that we spend in his word together? Heavenly Father, your word is living and active. It is powerful. Father, some of us may have come here today with a small view of you or a diminishing view of you. Father, through your word, open our eyes to your majesty, to your sovereignty, to your power, to your bigness. Father, we ask that you'd bless us with this understanding and this vision. Amen. Well, being for those who had the privilege, it's a wonderful thing to have children, and there's lots of responsibilities that come with being a parent, of course. You know, hardships, good times. I call my children my happiness and headaches. I think it's a phrase I often use of them. Lots of joy with a lot of frustration as well. But amongst those responsibilities that you have with raising your children, one of the biggest that you might have is to actually give them a name. You know, they're going to have this from birth till death. It's going to probably rest on their tombstone. Their name. It's an important thing. For Ruthie and I, we wanted to choose names for our children, not knowing if we'd have any, if we could have any, or when they came, how many there'd be. But we wanted their names to be something which pointed to the character of God, where we could encourage them to an aspect of God's character. So when our eldest was born, we called him Davarin. And for those who've read the Bible might think, Davarin, I've never seen that in the scriptures. Well, that'd be true because it's not in the scriptures. But how on earth does this name, Davarin, point to God's character at all? Well, it's actually got more to do with my past and my journey as a Christian. You see, growing up, I had no love for Jesus. I've shared my testimony before, so I'll cut it pretty short and sweet. But basically, as a young man, I lived for one person, myself. That was it. Sum total, me, whatever I could get, it was all about me. Pleasures of the world, two hands up, dive in head first, I'm there, give it to me. And I had a group of friends where this was kind of the collective agreement unofficially of what you did. You and your mates got up to whatever you could to please yourself. But within a group, as it often happens, a group of friends, you might be all a bit wild, but there's always one that's kind of the wild one, you know, that kind of pushes the boundaries further or is more wild than the others. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or you've seen any movies, there's the wild one. Well, our group of friends had one of those blokes. His name was Davarin. That's not why we called our son Davarin. Okay, just in case you kind of tune out here, that's not why we called him Davarin. Now, when I became a Christian, those friendships I struggled with because of what we used to get up to. It just wasn't a lot of it compatible with Christianity, with following Jesus. I wasn't better than them, but I just couldn't continue in some of those relationships. So those friendships drifted apart over time, maintaining it where I could, but that drifted. And after about 10 years, we had a school reunion, and Davarin rocked up to me. And there's the cursory, g'day, how are you going, what's going on? And he said to me, so you're still doing that Jesus stuff? And I said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian still. He said, great. He said, I've become a Christian. I didn't see that coming. He could have blown my socks off. The wild one? The one who, not that you deliberately kind of categorise people, but you think some people are just beyond God, aren't they? They're just so out there or so hardened or so whatever that can God really reach them? I couldn't believe that my old crazy wild one mate had become a follower of Jesus, and he shared with me his story of how God had been merciful to him, showed him his sin and brought him to repentance, and now he was following Jesus. It was great. And that always reminded me, as I thought of his name, of the wonderful power of God to change anyone. So therefore, when we had a firstborn son, I wanted to name him Davarin because it links with my past, but also reminds me perpetually of the power and mercy and wonder of who God is and what he can do. He's never limited. I never saw that change coming for my mate. Would have never seen it coming. And as you read Daniel chapter 4, when you hear those initial verses read that Lindsay started with and was read again, I wonder if you thought the same thing. We've been going through Daniel, haven't we? Seeing what kind of person Nebuchadnezzar is. In chapter 1, we see that he's the kind of a man who, when he orders a task to be done, his servants are fearful of not doing it because Well, what happens if they don't? They're going to lose their head. And in chapter 2, you see how serious this man is, how powerful, how perhaps violent he is as a ruler, that when he calls those magicians in, those astrologers, those interpreters, he tells them, you've got to tell me the dream and interpret it. Hard gig, that one. And what happens if they don't do it? Well, he's going to chop them up into little bits and pieces and pull down their house, if that's not enough. And if you haven't quite got the gist of what Nebuchadnezzar's like in his power, if that wasn't quite enough, well, last week gave us another kind of taste of his power. You don't bow the knee to my statue. It's not a slap on the wrist. You get barbecued. Big time. It's one event you don't want to be part of. He's not a nice guy. He's powerful and ruthless. A pagan king of a pagan nation who has pulled the remnant of Israel out, crushed their temple, and now reigns supreme, or so it seems. How did this happen? The Jews, I wonder, wouldn't have seen this coming. Sure, God had acted in the past, but here now was this man who ruled supreme, or so it seemed. But we read these words, where he now praises God at the beginning of chapter 4. How does this happen? We see what happens. It's through this dream he has. In verse 10 of chapter 4 we read, "These visions I saw while lying on my bed. I looked and there stood before me a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew and large and strong, and its top touched the sky." It's a big tree, isn't it? Do you know, have you had that experience when you've gone bushwalking or perhaps down to Middle Brother? I think it's called Bird Tree. There's this massive black butt. I think its girth is like 11 metres and it's 69 metres tall. It kind of gives you a sore neck when you look at it, when you're at the base. It's huge, it's big. Well, that tree's got nothing on what Nebuchadnezzar's dreaming here. This one goes into the sky and its branches spread right out. And look at the other way it's described. In verse 12, "Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed." That's like a beautiful picture. I'd like to have a dream like this. It sounds lovely. It sounds like something out of Disney. You know, the little animals are bouncing under the leaves, and there's birds chirping, and it sounds glorious, doesn't it? It sounds wonderful. But this is actually a dream which brings fear and terror into the hearts of Nebuchadnezzar. Why is that? Well, it's because a dream isn't finished yet, is it? It's not finished yet. In the following verses, as he has this vision of this massive tree that's in front of him, he hears the announcement of the holy messengers. He hears the vision of the tree in front of him. But this great tree, mighty tree which covers the whole earth, reaches to the heavens, well, it's going to be chopped down. Its limbs cut off, its leaves stripped, its fruit scattered, and the animal's fleeing, and its stump is bound by iron and copper. It comes to nothing, effectively. But I don't even think that's what terrifies Nebuchadnezzar. The dream continues, doesn't it? It then kind of goes a bit funky. You know, it talks about this man who will become like one with the mind of an animal. One who have, I don't know if they're dreadlocks, but some pretty crazy hair going on and some pretty wild nails. This man is given the mind of an animal, and he will roam like a beast eating grass. I don't think that's also what worries the king so much. I think verse 17 of chapter 4 is perhaps why this king, in the midst of his pomp and prosperity and comfort, is terrified by this dream. Look at verse 17. What do we read? "The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of men." Here is King Nebuchadnezzar, the great ruler, the high one, being told, "You're not the highest. The Most High reigns, and this is the verdict. This will happen. It is decreed." And I suspect even before he calls in anyone to help him with this dream, I think Nebuchadnezzar must have known that this has something to do with him. This dream is related to him somehow. And that, I suspect, is what causes his fear and terror. Well, Daniel confirms that. The astrologers can't help him with the dream, can they? So Daniel gets called in. And in verse 22, we read Daniel saying, "You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." He is the greatest ruling kingdom on earth at that time. Wherever you went in that kingdom, you would see imagery from Babylon. His head, his pictures, his language, all over the Middle East at that time. Nowhere could you escape it. You know, if you want to think of it this way, perhaps, I don't know, in Zoolander they have a dance-off. You know, who's the greatest dancer? And if you've watched Zoolander, maybe you haven't. For those who have, you'll get it. Okay, it's like if you could have a tree-off, okay? Egypt, what would it be like as a tree? Well, it might just be like a wattle tree, you know? It's kind of big, but it's not great. You know, what would Assyria be like? What would it be like, that black butt tree, 69 metres tall? It's a big tree. But compared to Nebuchadnezzar, in that contest, who's the bigger tree? Nebuchadnezzar, he's the greatest, the mightiest tree, the greatest kingdom. There's actually some good echoes here in that description, because it's called beautiful, isn't it, that tree? There is shelter there. There is nourishment or food for those who live under the limbs of this tree. It actually, almost a bit, sounds like an echo of Psalm 8, of what humanity, in a strange way, is meant to look like. Dominion over God's world, provision and care. But this is Nebuchadnezzar we're talking about, isn't it? His kingdom is not perfect. Within it lies an insidious evil, pride. This is a king who thinks he is the Most High. He thinks he is the one who no one is answerable to. And in that state of pride, he becomes animal-like. And I think that's why the dream there describes his downfall this way. The one who is proud becomes animal-like in his pride, in his judgment upon him. And it's kind of true in our own lives, isn't it? When you think about history, when you view human history, even recently, when you look at those men who have reigned supreme, who have been tyrants, rulers with complete power, what is their reign like? Think about it. Supreme rulers, how have they treated their subjects? With equality and prosperity and care? No. Often crushing their subjects. Just think of Stalin, his own people. Crushes them. Think of Hitler. Think of Pol Pot. Think of Genghis Khan even going further back. Rape, pillage and plunder with absolute power. And even think of the way the British Empire at points conducted itself, thinking it was supreme over some indigenous communities around the world. Supreme power? But pride mingles with that, makes people beast-like, makes rulers beast-like. And that is what will come to King Nebuchadnezzar. From this vision, God has decreed, "I am the Most High." Not you, Nebuchadnezzar. I am the Most High. Verse 27, though, is an interesting response of Daniel, isn't it? What would you think he would say? What do you think he would be thinking? Remember, he's one of God's people. He has been dragged out of Israel over to Babylon to serve in this foreign king's empire. What do you think he would be thinking as he interprets his dream? Sucker, you got to come in. You know, like, yes, go God. He's his enemy. What? But how does Daniel respond? Verse 20 he says, "I wish this wasn't for you, but for others." And look at verse 27. He says, "Therefore, O king, my advice, renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." It's just worth stopping and pausing at Daniel's response, at the words of a godly man in the presence of his enemy, when knowing that judgment comes upon his enemy. It's not one of condemnation or maliciousness. It's actually words of grace and humbleness, saying, repent. This is not the main point, but I just want to encourage us to think about the way we speak or think when perhaps we see unfortunate things happen to those we might call our enemies or those who are opposed to us. The words of a Christ-like person, are they to be like the world of? You got it, come on, sucker. Or is it to be more like Daniel, calling our enemies even to repent, remembering who is Most High? Daniel speaks as one sinner speaking to another, saying repent, and perhaps God will let your prosperity continue. Now, we don't know how much Nebuchadnezzar took this to heart, but it's 12 months later. He must have perhaps adjusted his ways, because God doesn't bring this judgment upon his head straight away. 12 months later, we meet Nebuchadnezzar again. In verse 28, we read this of chapter 4. Verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his palace of Babylon, you can imagine him just cruising through, massive palace, massive kingdom. It says the walls of Babylon were 4 chariots wide, 40 feet, you're getting close to 13 or 14 metres. Big walls, massive empire. You can imagine him on the palace, looking out, gazing at this. And what does he say? Is this not how, is this not this great Babylon I have built as my royal residence? By my mighty power. As he speaks in pride, God's judgment comes upon him. Aren't I all... And God says, you are judged. As I said, you are high, but as the Most High has decreed, you will be brought low. And off he goes to chew the grass and roam around for a period of 7 times. God's judgment has come upon the Most High. But that's not where Nebuchadnezzar's story ends. We don't know much more about him, but we do know this. He actually comes to his senses. In his state of humbleness, he comes to his senses. Look at verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. All those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God is merciful to this king when his sanity returns. How do we know that his sanity has returned? His reason, true vision, which when he looks up and remembers the one who is enthroned. It's not because he gets smart all of a sudden. No, it's because he acknowledges who it is who reigns supreme. Not him, but God. And God in his goodness actually restores his kingdom. We don't know more else about Nebuchadnezzar really from the scriptures. That's where this story kind of ends in Daniel. Those are the words that flow from the once proud king, but now humbled king. Why is Daniel 4 written? What is the benefit of this chapter? Now, one way to view it might be to say, look, I think it's really just a great lesson, isn't it? A really vivid illustration of not being proud. You know, remember, don't be proud. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it's kind of like halfway there. It's true. It's a proverb. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Peter quotes that. But that I don't think is the purpose of chapter 4. Because who is this written to initially? To Jews in exile, in slavery. Do you think they needed a lesson in humility? No. Everywhere they look, they are reminded they are under a foreign power. They're not in Jerusalem. Even the smells, the sights, the sound, everything tells them, you're in bondage. Daniel 4. The repeated phrase that comes in, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign. If I can use an illustration this way, what is it like to be oppressed or to constantly be reminded of your fickleness, of your weakness, or to have your God mocked? Because we're on a journey, aren't we? We're going home. We're travelling, trusting Jesus, journeying home. You've got to have a strong spine. You've got to be strengthened to do that, reminded of who God is. If to use a phrase, we need strong spines of faith. But oppression kind of weakens that. And you can imagine just getting weaker as you look around and everything tells you your God is weak. He has been overpowered. What you believe in is nothing. And you can kind of imagine just wanting to give up as you kind of are reminded and reminded. What does Daniel 4 do? It's like it inserts steel into our spine to remember who God is, that these kingdoms will come and go. Their power might be real. It might be confronting, but no, that is not the ultimate power. King Nebuchadnezzar, he will come and he will go. All the kingdoms of the world will come and go, but there is one which remains, the kingdom of God. And that is what you, O God, person of God, belong to. Hold fast to him. Be strengthened as this tree grows in this vision. Remember, it is brought low by who? By the Most High One. Can you imagine what this kind of passage, this truth, this reality, this clear vision would do for the persecuted Christians around the world? There's a map up the back of the church there showing the hotspots around the world where there is very clear opposition. What is it like for a Christian in North Korea? Everywhere you look, pictures, statues, announcements, reminders of the supreme ruler. You know, King Jong, we can call him King Jong-Kanezar, you know what I mean? Or, you know, of Russia in the past or even today. What's the message you keep being told? Putin-Kanezar reigns. He is the ultimate power. You come to Daniel 4 and we are told, we are reminded, our eyes are lifted not to the kingdom of the earth but the one who reigns most high. There is encouragement and strength to remain faithful to the one who is Lord. Now for you and I don't feel this sharp end of the sword in that sense. But this passage also is medicine or balm to our souls, because some of us, we do live in fear of the world's kingdoms. You know, in some Christian circles, there's almost a preoccupation with the powers that be, you know. What is Trump Kanezar going to do? What is, you know, Putin Kanezar? Like, what, you know, I'm freaking out about the world of it. Well, that can be scary, but chapter 4 says, well, remember, who is the Most High? Do you belong to him? He's good on his promises, and let the rest of Scripture feed into the mind of who our King is, who our God is, so that we don't have to live in fear of the world's kingdoms. Who knows what comes? There's no promises on that, except for the last day. Because there will come a day, Philippians tells us, that where every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Not that Nebuchadnezzar's Lord. Yeah. Not Malcolm Turnbull is. Yeah. Like, none of these guys will be having their knees bowed to them. But what does it say? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What? Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some of those knees may be bound with gritted teeth, but they will bow. But our knees will bow with rejoicing and joy because we worship the one who reigns. We have this picture in Revelation that was read for us. The book of Revelation is a book which encourages the church. Hold fast, stand firm, have a clear picture of who God is in the midst of your suffering and challenge. The last thing I'd love for us to be encouraged by as we think of this big truth which emanates Daniel 4, to remember the Most High reigns, he is sovereign, is perhaps how we pray for the persecuted church. Not why we pray because they're our family, but how we pray, that they would have this vision clear in their minds, that they would stand firm, remembering who their King is, who died for them and rose again, but reigns. Because one day he will come back. He promises that, and he is good on his word. He's the King of the eternal kingdom, which always endures, will always last. Be encouraged when you think of the persecuted church to pray that they would have a big vision of God, not a small one, that their spines of faith would be strengthened. And may we pray that for each other as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel chapter 4 and that wonderful picture we see, not of a man's demise, of his little kingdom coming and going, but the wonderful picture we are reminded of, that you are the Most High, that you are sovereign, that all kingdoms are in your hand. Father, we would pray for each other that we would not live in fear of man's strength. Yes, Father, it can seem confronting and it is real and it can seem powerful, but they are nothing compared to you. We are your people. Help us, we pray, through Daniel 4, to be strengthened in our faith. And Father, we would pray this, especially for our brothers and sisters around the world, who today may not eat, today who may not see loved ones, who are mocked and ridiculed, and who may be tempted to stop running their race because of the power they see around them seems so great and real. But Father, may they remember, you are the Most High. You love them. You sent your Son to die for them. He is the King who reigns. And Father, may your people, especially in those persecuted regions, stand firm, trusting you till your Son returns. And Father, we pray and we ask this in his name. Amen.